Gary's asked the question earlier, before the female in the group led us astray.
What I'm here for.
That in verse 26 of chapter 1, there is the use of the plural, us and our. And this is, it's a unique presentation of the plural at that point. And what most biblical scholars would say is that there is, in a sense, an implied divine counsel. What that is, what that's composed of, we have no idea. But that's, and whether that's actually the case or that's in the what happened with the writer writing, we don't know, but it's just one of those oddities where it's almost as if God had a council that was being consulted. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, you know, the old story of God finishes creation and Gabriel looks down and says, God, I think you made a mistake. That one creature down there, you know, that one right there on two legs, every now and then it leaks. Its eyes leak. I think you made a mistake. God said, no.
Well, the only thing I was thinking, well, the angels are there, and is the devil there yet? Already?
Well, the angels could be part of that divine council.
Yeah. We sometimes use us and our when we're really doing things. I guess it makes us feel better if we include everybody that's at, you know, around us at the time.
Yeah, and we are also subject a little bit to the linguistic development of the English language,
yeah,
which uses the what's called the divine we or the ubiquitous we that kings used. You know, it's always we.
Mm-hmm.
That the king never said I. The king would always say, we determine that the subject should be taxed. We determine that. You know, King George said, we determine that those colonies should be taxed. So, I'll just, from this book, they actually raise the issue about the us and our. And the person and the author says, who they are and how they came to be are questions we have no answers for. They appear without explanation. It would appear that God had the experience of interacting and consulting with others before the creation of human beings. But what we can maybe take from that is God was not alone in the beginning. And there is some biblical support for that, because if you remember in the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says, it's just this beautiful, beautiful piece where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So something's with God, and it's the Word. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Word, and without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him, the Word, was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, what John goes on to suggest is that the Word is the living Christ, that Christ was with God in the beginning. And then good biblical theologians will say, actually, it was the Trinity that was with God at the beginning, because when you read the opening verses of Genesis in Hebrew, Genesis begins with, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God, and some of you may have footnotes regarding that, and you might see in the footnote, it might say, while the Spirit of God, or a mighty wind, or the, some of you may have the breath of God. The reason for that is the Hebrew word would be the ruach of God, that's the Hebrew word is ruach, swept over the face of the waters, means spirit, breath,
wind.
It has all those meanings, so it's really hard to parse out which one the Hebrew was using. So, what biblical scholars say, well, here the Spirit of God is with God in the beginning. The Word of God, according to John, is with God in the beginning. So, that could be your heavenly court to which God was consulting in verse 26. All right. As we talked, when we dealt with Genesis last year, in the first story of Genesis chapter 1 through the first 3.5 verses of chapter 2, this is a creation story that is said to belong to the priestly tradition, or we short abbreviate it to the P. And we know that because the Hebrew words and the language used come from a time in Israel's life where the priests were trying to make sense of and give some definition to who this God is who has led, has done a number of things for Israel. This story is written about 600 BC, being written down and created. It is at a time after, which historically would have been after the exile from Egypt, after the wilderness, after the conquest of the land, after the establishment of the kings, after David, after Solomon, after the subsequent kings, and the breakup of the United Kingdom into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. So after all that kind of history of Israel has come about, and when they're on the verge of, they have already been conquered by Assyria, and now they're on the verge of being conquered by Babylon, in this turmoil, the priests write down, we got to explain what kind of God this is who has delivered us through all this, and yet when we're on the verge of what appears to be God's abandonment. So the priests take this creation story and speaks of Israel having this one God who speaks all of creation into being. And all of creation is good. And that's what this chapter 1 through the first 3.5 verses of chapter 2 is. It's this story. Now, for our purposes, we need to look at verse 26, 27, 28 in particular in chapter 1, because this deals with the creation of humankind. God makes humankind in God's image, and yes, there is that our, and in God's likeness. God's image and likeness are meant to convey a sense of the totality of God and of the human nature. So humankind has a potential for creativity, for collaboration, for concern, for compassion, for action, all sorts of things like that. we also, when we link the creation story to other parts of the Bible, we also have the potential for achieving balance between work and rest, because God rested on the seventh day. There was a balance there. Then God goes on, or the text goes on. God creates humankind in the image of God. And notice that for the purposes of looking at Eve, God created male and female.
Yeah.
Even Stephen. Boom, they're both there. God blesses them, tells them to be fruitful and multiply. So God gives them two commands, be fruitful and multiply, and have dominion over things. And a dominion, of course, again, in the Hebrew, the word that we translate as dominion really probably means better stewardship or taking care of something. So take care of creation. Your job is to be fruitful, multiply, and to take care of the creation. And that the male and the female who has been created are equal partners in work and life, as presented in this opening creation story. All right? Now we have to deal with the second creation story. The second creation story begins with the second half of verse 4 in chapter 2. And part of the reason, that we know this to be a different story, and we can see this, is if you look, before we get too far into chapter 2, if you look just in the opening verses, the first 6 or 8 or 10 verses of chapter 1. Look at every reference to the Holy One. It's in the beginning when God created. God swept over the face of the earth. God said, and God saw, and God separated, and God called, and God said. Translators try to make an accurate consistent translation of whatever the Hebrew word is. In this case, the Hebrew word that is being translated is one in which God is the best, most consistent translation. So they're using, it's basically the way we can read back into it is the Hebrew, it's the same Hebrew word being used over and over to make reference to God. Does that make sense? Because we're going to translate in English, so we're going to use the same English word, but the same Hebrew word. If you look at verse 4, the second half of verse 4 in chapter 2, where it says, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And you go down just a little further, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. You go down to verse 7, the Lord God formed man from dust. In verse 8, the Lord God. Verse 9, the Lord God. What that tells us is there's a different Hebrew word that is being translated differently in English because it's a different Hebrew word. And the different Hebrew word for God is one that historically we know is more ancient than the Hebrew word in chapter 1. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, I want to just make sure we're all on the same page. So, you know, Jack, I think you're the first person I've ever seen who's got the Bible on a Kindle. I know other people do. But you're the first person I've
seen.
Well,
I put it on here, and I thought when I was coming over, I thought, I'll take my Kindle, because it's kind of hard to find where you're at. At least so far I've found it a little difficult, but so far I've been able to stay with you.
And I jump around, huh?
Yeah.
Okay.
But...
Well, if you want me to stop or catch up, don't hesitate.
No, yes, fine. It just beats carrying that.
the big book with the real thin pages.
Yeah, and the small print.
And the small print. Because,
really, you know, you can control the font size.
Right.
On the Kindle.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
That's nice.
Okay. What I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 7, is that the Lord God forms man from the dust of the ground. And if you look, if you have footnotes again, formed a man, in Hebrew, the word is Adam, or we're used to saying Adam, but it's a small a. So the human creature is an earth creature made from dust, made from dirt. And the creature is a lowercase Adam, which is how it's pronounced. We don't encounter the proper name until well into chapter 4. So we're not going to worry about that. Adam is more of a generic reference to a human creature who, and notice this. God forms the human creature from the dust of the ground, and I love what one commentator said. It's not until God performs CPR, mm-hmm. well, God blew breath, and there's that ruach again, into his nostrils, the breath of life, or the breath of ruach. And then this earth creature became a living being. Now, this is part, this chapter 2 and 3, being this older biblical story, is part of what's called the Yahwist tradition. And in ancient Latin, Y was, the letter J was used for Y. And so we call this the J tradition because of the Latin. But anyway, now, we're gonna get to Eve. I'm setting it up, okay? Jerry, I could just see the wheels going. Now, when are we going to get to Eve?
No.
Okay, we're going to get to Eve. But first of all, we have to pay attention to something else. And that is that out of the ground, in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant in sight. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we have two trees. Tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then God gives the human being the command, you can eat freely of every tree of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God speaks to the human creature and permits consumption, even of the tree of life. Sometimes we overlook that. Only this human creature, this Adam, gets this command. And the human creature accepts it. Now, the human creature, this Adam, is confronted also with, in verse 17, that the Lord God commanded man, you can eat freely of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall die. Now, we immediately think of death as a death of our physical being. In this sense, the Hebrew words mean something a little bit more like, it means the death or the disintegration of the relationship between God and the Adam, God and the created order. There is going to be this major separation and break if you eat of the knowledge of good and evil. We're getting there. If the Adam chooses to eat, the human creature risks destroying the relationship with the Creator. It would be a declaration of independence that would cause a huge problem for the Creator. because the creature would have moved outside the circle of trust that the Creator develops. And in some sense, there is a feeling that part of Eden is that circle of trust that God has established for the Creator or created being. But we notice that in verse 18, the Lord God said it's not good for this human creature to be alone, and I will make the creature a helper, as a partner. But notice what the first thing that happens.
Is it partner or is it helper? Because they don't mean the same thing.
Him a helper? Well, the helper is meant to be help or support. Therefore, as a partner, there. In other words, this person is not to, or this creature, this helper, is not to be subservient or superior. It is to be a partner. They're to be equals. So the helper is not going to be better and not going to be worse. And a Hebrew word is ezer, which it comes from the word help or support. So this is what God is looking to try to create. And of course, God creates all the these creatures, and they don't quite seem to be adequate. Then God goes back to the drawing board, tries again, and causes the human creature, the Adam, to sleep. And God takes a rib, close up the place, and from that rib, God makes a woman and brings her to the Adam. Verses 21 and 22. Thus, God has created the woman. The Adam is unconscious and unaware of God's creative work until it's finished. Woman, as helper, is not given a status of inferiority. God has created her. God, the woman, is the same as the Adam. Both are created beings, having been given God's breath of life within them. And then, and I think it's Renita Weems, who is a Hebrew scripture scholar, then there is this verse 23. Renita Weems calls this the first love song from a man to a woman. As Adam, this is the first time the Adam speaks in the text. And the first thing the Adam says is, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, which is Isha, because woman is made out of ish. This one was taken from. Those are the Hebrew words. So, so man and woman, up to this point, are inextricably connected, complementary, of the same essence, been created by the same God in this almost this identical way. And the root word for both man and woman is the same. And that's the Hebrew word of ish. Implying that both are, through the Hebrew at least, that both man and woman are equal. And they are both then commanded to continue God's creation, or caring for God's creation, and that God and the humans are to work together. Then we get to chapter 3. Now we're getting closer and closer to Eve, but we need this background to have some sense of, is Eve going to be willful or wise? What's interesting is that as we enter chapter 3, human beings now are, the implication of the text, they're free to govern creation as they see fit. That God is willing to let the human beings take care of business, as it were. And that's going to have an implication, which I'll get to in a minute. So then we get to chapter 3. And chapter 3 begins with a theological discussion. Now the serpent was more crafty, etc., etc. And the serpent says to the woman, "Did God say?" So, "You shall not eat from any tree."
Now, is that right? I take it that the serpent was already in existence before God created the beasts of the fields.
But we don't know that. See, the text is not clear.
Yeah.
We have to be careful because the church... this would be an okay time to do this. This came from a Roman... This I love because it came from a Roman Catholic priest. But we have to keep in mind some of the history, both church history and biblical history, about these texts. And what this priest wrote is, the biblical story in chapter 3, which he calls the fall, was written by men. We have always known that, but have not appreciated what that meant. The fall was therefore written from a male perspective. That is obvious, but we have not allowed for how that might affect crucial religious concepts such as God, sin, virtue, punishment, etc. According to the prevailing male perspective, God first made a man, then made a woman from the man. In some way, then, woman is supposed to be secondary, derivative, supplemental, supererogatory. The snake was the tempter. Therefore, evil does not originate in God or humans, but from some outside source, which is sort of what you were getting at, Gary, about was the snake preexistent? The devil worked on Eve because she was the weakest target, but her sin did not upset the universe because women's actions are not cosmically significant. Eve then seduced Adam. Therefore, women are temptresses, dangerous, emotional, and irrational. When they had both sinned, they realized they were naked. So they got ashamed because sex is shameful, secret, but necessary human power. They were then thrown out of paradise because they disobeyed the powerful wishes of God. After that time, nature and ordinary living became difficult, problematic, uncertain, and fatal. If we diagram this story, it seems that God's chief attribute is power. The relationship between man and woman is unequal. The relationship between God and humans is based on obedience. God punishes sin. The universe is east of Eden, outside of God's providence. The greatest sins are disobedience, pride, and impurity. And all of these primitive assumptions are geared to generate an obedient, humble, and passive humankind. To me, as a pastor, that's pretty astonishing stuff to be written by a Roman Catholic priest. I mean, because in some senses, as I know Roman Catholic theology, you would find quite a few who would... in the Roman Catholic circles would say, yes, that's the way it is. I mean, that's the way we interpret Scripture. Well, Roman Catholic Church is a little top-heavy in men, but... I mean, they may venerate the Mother Mary, but that's about as far as it goes.
Yeah.
So this priest goes on to say, it is very important at this time to recall that sacred scripture is co-authored by God and humans, that God can inspire only what humans can understand, that humans can understand only certain things within their experience. So it is not condescension or arrogance to suggest that another gender in a different time would have described the same concepts of God, women, men, relationships, sin, etc. in different story form. Perhaps something like the following. God created a universe to enjoy for God's self. But since God had no one to enjoy it with, God created one human being. Then God realized that although this human loved God and was happy, there was too great a distance between them for mutual love. So God split the human in two, and they immediately loved each other, and God said, "Let us live together in love in our universe." 9 months after these two human beings expressed their love and sex, a child mysteriously emerged from the woman. They were amazed and cried, "Like God, we have created a human being!" They were happier than ever with all the good things they had, until they recognized the good things they did not have. Eve said, "I wish I could swim like the fish." Adam said, "I wish I could fly like the eagle." So Eve dove into a whirlpool and drowned. Adam flew from a tall tree and crashed to his death. God looked at the lonely child and said, "It is not good to be alone in the world." So God split the child in two and said to them, "There is no paradise nor perfect world. There is just you and I and how we treat each other in the real world. Let us live together in love in our one world." Like I said, I found that pretty amazing from a Catholic priest to give that kind of different perspective of the story. All right. Part of what is important to notice is that we have this wonderful story going on, and there's this dramatic shift with the entrance of the serpent and this whole theological issue of what did God say or didn't say. What's interesting is, look, if you look carefully at the text, there is nothing specifically in the text that suggests that the serpent is evil. The serpent is simply presenting an option to the woman. Now we have to be careful about, you know, all our wheels going, but. Just look at the text. Now, why the serpent speaks only to the woman is not known. We do not know how the serpent knows what it's saying. How does the serpent know that you shall not eat from the tree in the garden? We don't know any of that. The serpent simply knows something that the human beings do not.
Well, I think it's interesting that in this version, God tells Adam that you shouldn't eat from.
Mm-hmm.
But God does not speak to Eve.
Correct.
So,
yes.
Therefore, when the serpent is talking to Eve and asking the question, you have to assume that she knows that because Adam told her.
Mm-hmm.
So, therefore, if that's how she got that information, it's secondhand at that point.
Yep.
And when the serpent comes and says, "Well, of course you won't die," God knows that as soon as you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. You know, you kind of get the feeling that Eve, well, she's getting, she's not getting the information from God. She's
correct.
Getting some information from Adam and somewhat contradicting information from the serpent. So just like we do in real life when we hear people telling us different things but we don't get it from the source, we have to sort of decide who we're going to believe. So it would seem that that's what
you're
she
right.
did.
Yep. And you, if you read it carefully, the serpent makes his pitch, and Eve responds, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden."
Right.
What is the tree? What tree is the serpent talking about? What is, better yet, more accurately, What is the tree that they should not eat from? What has God told the Adam they should not eat from? Which tree?
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yep. So, to support what you're saying, Susan, is that Eve did not say that we should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She simply says we should not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. So already things are a little skewed. You see, follow that?
Mm-hmm.
So Eve is, because you, I think you're right in that Adam had passed on the injunction not to eat, but she's already has kind of it's her response is not entirely accurate. She does not identify the tree.
Except okay, maybe the tree of good and evil was in the middle of the garden.
Right, we make the assumption.
Yeah,
but we don't know because the tree of life could be there too.
Yeah,
because there are the two trees, and that's
right.
That's the issue. Nor. Okay. Then she adds, you shall not touch it. They're not allowed to touch it or to eat it. And she seems to accept God's commands as she understands
fruit.
It. Pardon?
Touch the fruit.
Touch the fruit. But she has her kind of her own interpretation that she understands and accepts. Now, the serpent, then in verse 4, starts interpreting what this knowledge of good and evil will mean. You will not die. The serpent is interpreting this. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And the serpent says, you're going to be like God if you eat this. So the serpent is equating the knowledge of good and evil with being fully divine. And then the woman responds in a way that she doesn't indicate that she desires to be like God. She just doesn't want to die.
And she'll become wiser.
She'll become wiser. She doesn't necessarily, you know, she doesn't, there's no express intent of her becoming like God. Now, notice what the serpent has already also said in verse 4. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Where did the serpent get that information? We certainly haven't had it. It hasn't been revealed to Adam or Eve up to this point. The serpent has information that the human beings don't have. And what it's implying is that maybe God has been withholding information. Or not. If God is withholding information, it might also suggest, and this is a theological piece, this is how, part of our understanding of who God is, if part of it would suggest that in this story, God and human beings are not meant to be equal. God holds a little something in reserve because God is God and we are who we are. All right, she considers the tree. It is good for food, and it's delight for the eyes. Nothing about knowledge. Nothing about knowledge of good or evil. Nothing about being like God. It just looks good and tastes good. She is dazzled by the tree's attractive qualities. Interesting. If you eat from this tree, this is a really... It can't be the tree of life, because this is a tree of death, if you eat of it, if you touch it. And if it's the tree of death, you'd think it'd be ugly and disgusting and repulsive. Except that if you eat too much of Rip's chicken, the cholesterol will get you in the end. The invitation, that which can be death-delivering, can certainly be appealing. Okay, so the woman takes takes the fruit, tries it. Is she forced to take the fruit?
No.
Doesn't appear to.
So she's making a free choice.
Right.
Yep.
I'm interested as to why she's communicating with the serpent.
Yeah.
Why not, you know, I don't know, a rabbit?
You know, that's a great question, Jack. It really is. I mean, why not like all the other Disney movies, right?
Yeah.
Where she could talk to all the other animals. I mean, you get a picture in here where the serpent comes sliding up and starts talking to Eve, and Eve's like looking around saying, where did that come from?
Yeah.
It's like commonplace that Eve talks to animals.
Right. But they don't mention that she talks to animals.
That's right.
Other than the serpent.
That's right. Exactly. I mean,
seems like
how would this story have been different had it been an elephant?
Yeah. Seems like the serpent's something special, though.
Because
it wasn't made with the other.
Because this was written down by man, was the serpent used because serpents are creepy, for example?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
That's all it says is the first line, the serpent was more crafty than any wild creature the Lord God had made.
Had made, right.
So, whoever wrote it, maybe they didn't really care a whole lot for serpents.
Very likely.
Yeah.
Because remember, Scripture says partnership creation between humans and God. God inspires, but God certainly doesn't, at least at my understanding, take the hand and do the writing.
But the serpent can communicate with Eve, whereas the other animals evidently can't.
Well, we don't know.
Yeah.
We don't know.
Well, like Jack said, if some guy's writing this, who knows?
That's right.
What?
I mean, yeah, he could have. Somebody else could have written it that the elephant talked to.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, they didn't like elephants. Yeah.
Why is the serpent doing this? What's the motivation?
What's behind the serpent's desire to make the offer? Now, we have to be careful. Is the serpent trying to deceive or simply present an possibility, an offer? So we have to, you know, be careful about what we read into the story and we bring to it. What does the story tell us? The story suggests that the serpent is crafty.
But how did the serpent know what the serpent knew?
That's right. Exactly. How does the serpent know more than the human beings, right?
Did the serpent get that from God? Is God behind the serpent's action?
Well, again, yeah. Maybe he was one of the ones in us way back yonder. Was he pre-existing?
I think most scholars would suggest that the serpent is part of those, the living things that are mentioned in verse 19, where, you know, God forms all the animals of the field and every bird of the air and brought them all to man. That's kind of a generic whitewash of all creatures. Now, the man, the Adam, isn't involved in this conversation with the serpent. So,
but he's there.
Yeah, and this is the interesting thing. Where, if you're going to stage this, where is Adam standing?
Well, we don't know where he is exactly.
Well, it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So he had to be right there.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Jack's,
yeah.
Jack's putting him right next to him.
Yeah, but yeah. Maybe Adam knew. Don't argue with a woman.
But see, sometimes it helps. Yeah, exactly. But sometimes it helps to picture how would you stage the scene. Where is he standing? I mean, some will put him standing right next to him. Some will put him off. Eve's having this little private conversation by herself. And then she brings the fruit to Adam.
All of a sudden, he's there.
And that's right. All of a sudden, he's there. Now.
And he doesn't interrupt the serpent talking to his companion.
Probably thought he was goofy. Talking to a serpent?
What characteristics would you give to Eve that would describe her offering of the fruit to the man?
Well, she thought what she was doing was good.
Okay. So, is she's being unselfish.
Yeah.
She's sharing. She's being generous. Compared to how the church has sometimes presented the story as the woman being seductive and wily and trickery, the text doesn't give us that. She just offers the fruit to Adam and he takes it and eats it. Like Jack said, he's just standing here. She turns and says, here, eat it. You know?
Try this.
Yeah. It looks good. It's tasty.
Yeah, and at that point, she didn't know what she did.
Yeah.
Except, when she ate it, she didn't know whether she'd live or die.
That's right.
So maybe it was a case of, hey, if I'm going, you're going with me.
It's a two-for-one deal. Exactly. She isn't positive whether she's going to live or die. Now, here's another question. Does the serpent trick the woman? Read the text, and does the serpent trick the woman?
I don't think so.
Is he being deceptive?
No. I didn't.
You don't get that?
No.
Anybody else want to weigh in? Is the serpent being deceptive?
Well, all he said initially was, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?
Okay.
And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die. Mm-hmm. Surely you will not die, is his reply. So he initially didn't say anything about dying if you do eat it.
Right. She brings it up, right?
Yeah.
If the serpent were being deceptive, for what purpose?
The serpent doesn't twist her arm.
No.
Doesn't coerce her.
He just says, hey, you will not surely die.
The serpent has some knowledge that the woman doesn't have.
Yeah.
But the serpent also doesn't say everything. You know, does the serpent know what the consequences are going to be?
Certainly not the outcome, because God always, you know, takes each emerging situation and God produces an outcome that is unexpected. Reading the text, okay, the serpent is not tricking or deceiving the woman. Does the woman deceive or coerce the man?
No. Here, have some.
Yep.
So much for womanly wiles and you know.
Because if you take the way it's written, she just said, here.
Here, I'm sharing this with you.
Yeah.
You know? How many of us at some point or another haven't shared a piece of pie or something with, you know, a family member or somebody else?
Hmm.
Or how many of us haven't said, here, try this, it's good.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Well, we would, if we didn't, people would think us rude. I mean, if she had it and he was there and she didn't offer it.
So she could be Being rude has been entered into Scripture, right?
Well, no, no, I'm just saying, you know, that's rude or not generous or, you know, actually what she did was a kind thing, I think.
Okay, so she
was her intention was kind, yeah.
She was being kind, sharing, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And, all right, and how does Adam respond? Does he say anything?
No.
No? Does he resist?
Oh.
No? He's a...
And he ate it.
He's a willing partner in the action.
Yeah.
He does not refuse. Okay. Now, the results, of course, are not death, but they are tragic. Because in verse 25 of chapter 2, the last verse in chapter 2, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, suddenly, in verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. The man and women hide themselves from the presence of God, because in verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and now they're sewing fig leaves together and make loincloths for themselves. So there is a significant change, shift in the understanding of their relationship, one to another and between them and God. Before eating the fruit, there was no need for clothing and nothing to hide. Now after they've eaten the fruit, they're hiding. And now there's something new that's introduced into the story. We don't have death yet, but in verse 8, they're afraid. They're hiding. And we get that confirmed in verse 10, when the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." Now fear and shame have come into this. Okay, and then the man and God have this conversation. The man says, "I was afraid, I was naked, I hid myself." Now, of those three, God picks up on the nakedness, because nakedness implies vulnerability, and one needs to have a healthy relationship. One needs to be vulnerable to the person with whom you're having, or the entity, in this case God, with whom you're having a relationship. And then God makes the assumption, "You've eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat." And notice that the man doesn't really say anything much about what he did. He just simply says, "The woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me. She gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." He is, let me back up. Whom is he blaming?
Who, Adam?
Who is Adam, the man, blaming?
Eve.
Yeah. Well, see, this went along with the knowledge. Not only did they know shame and fear, now they know that we got to blame somebody.
Actually, he's blaming God.
Right, we got both.
Because he's the woman whom you gave to me.
Yeah.
It's no longer part of my body that she was made from, but you gave her to me. And she, yeah. I believed her and I ate the fruit.
Yep.
He doesn't say it's her fault or it's your fault, sort of implied, because he really says, "I eat it." Not, okay, "She forced me to eat it," or "She tricked me to eat it." But it's sort of like when you know you did something, but you're not, like, you don't have a backbone and you don't. You're not able to just say, "I ate it."
Right.
Yeah, well, you have to tell
I'm not totally guilty here.
Yeah, I mean, he could have just taken the blame. Yeah, I ate it.
Yeah.
Right.
He could have just manned up and said...
She threw me to the ground and opened my mouth and shoved it in my mouth.
Right.
Well, I mean...
But see, there's the contrast. One is, I ate it. I own full responsibility right. for what I did.
Right.
On the flip side, I was forced to.
Right.
Which is what Gary's saying. She threw me down on the ground and forced them.
Right.
But it neither happened.
Right.
And then she said, the serpent deceived me. Right. Well, the serpent really didn't deceive her.
No. No.
No.
But that was... got to put the fault on somebody.
Yeah.
What's happening here? What's happening here?
For me... his is a little white lie, and hers is gets to be a little bigger lie, because, you know, he didn't really say anything that wasn't true.
Mm-hmm.
The woman that God gave him for a companion gave me the fruit, and I ate it.
But maybe she does feel like she's been tricked.
Yeah.
What is breaking?
Trust.
Trust. What trust? Whose trust?
The trust between the man and the woman. The trust between the people and God.
Okay. So going back to what this priest had said... So God split the human in two, and they immediately loved each other, and God said, let us live together in love in our universe. So what's being broken here, as Susan's suggesting, is trust, but the relationship between God and God's creation, God's creatures,
yeah.
is being broken. And you're right, the woman does not answer directly when asked... You know, what's going on? She says, the serpent tricked me. I was deceived, and then I ate. But she places the blame on the serpent. Mm-hmm. Unlike the man, she does not hold God responsible for even creating the serpent. She does not incriminate her partner. She does not mention the man in her confession. And then, of course, God pronounces judgment. God doesn't question the serpent. Isn't that interesting? You would think that at this point in Eden, God would have said, wait a minute, let's hear from the serpent. You know, will the serpent please slither into the dock here? I mean, if the serpent can talk to Eve, the serpent can certainly talk to God. And God does not question the motives of the human beings.
Yeah.
God doesn't say, why? You know, what prompted you to do this? What was behind it? God also doesn't ask for an explanation. God just says, did you do it? God is an interesting parent at this point. God does not sit down, as all modern good psychologists will have us do as parents, and say, please explain to me, my dear, why you decided to take that hammer and hit your sister. You know, God simply acts, does not ask any more questions. The consequences are set forth. All the accused stand before God, and the judgment is passed. But it's interesting. The judgments are not eternal life and death ones. They're not eternal punishment.
Yeah, he takes it out on the serpent, and then a little later he takes a little... action against the woman.
Right. Now, does the text say that the woman is more responsible than the man?
I don't think so.
No.
Yeah.
You think?
Because if you read on, man will... her husband will rule over her. So that me would tell that he feels that she was responsible and has and cannot be held, can't be responsible, so he has to be the person that is the responsible. That's what, 16, I think.
Right.
But then in 17, he says to the man, God says to the man, because you've listened to your wife and have eaten from the tree which I forbade you, you'll have to work for your food.
The text does not explicitly, Jack, you're right, you could read it that way, mm-hmm. but the text doesn't explicitly say you're more wrong than...
No, it's just that he gives man... Right. The ability to rule over Eve, or Adam to rule over Eve.
And that's a pretty specific sort of thing. This is not a generalized piece.
Right.
Adam, you're going to rule over Eve. That's this one partnership.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing is, the text does not say that the woman is responsible for the fall or the breakup of the relationship between God and humankind. The text really suggests that they both are. Because both are receive sentences. The man and the woman.
Well, all three do.
Well, the man and the woman receive sentences. The serpent is the one that is actually cursed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Which is interesting. The serpent is the only one that's actually cursed. Now look, this is interesting. Verse 7. After they've eaten the fruit, their eyes were open, they knew they were naked, and they create fig leaves that they sew together and make loincloths. All right? Where is this now? Verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. What do you make of that in the midst of this story where right up until then, verses 16, 17, 18, 19 are the sentences that God is pronouncing?
He's putting them back at the level where he really wants them, that even though they now know the difference, they still should not be tempted by their knowledge.
What does it tell you about the nature of this God?
He empathizes with him.
All right, there's empathy going on. Is there any mercy going on here?
Yeah.
You know, just when God has laid down the law and said, this is your sentence, God turns around and makes them garments of skins. So God extends a mercy to them despite their disobedience. And it suggests that even though God, you know, in just a couple more verses is going to kick them out of the Garden of Eden, it's almost like God's going to kick them out but then chase after him from then on, continuing to try to reestablish, get the human beings to reestablish the kind of relationship that God has always wanted from the renters of the vineyard. Going back to today's parable.
Who's us? Yes.
Yeah, I was going to say, in 22, us comes again.
Yeah, here we come again.
Who's us?
Exactly.
The man has now become like one of us.
That's just divine counsel again, which we don't know what's going on.
And so we throw him out of the garden so he won't get to the tree of life and eat and live forever.
Yeah.
So does that indicate that had they have not eaten and learned anything, they would have lived on forever?
But and isn't it interesting? The tree of life is not forbidden.
Right.
The tree of knowledge of good and evil is. But, you know, in my world, I'd almost have switched those two. I'll let you know good and evil, but don't eat from the tree of life, because then you might think you're going to be immortal.
Yeah.
What a twist. I mean, you know, Now, to really keep your head spinning, considering this, what is God's role in all this action? Initially, God is the main and only character. In the exchange between the serpent and the woman, God disappears altogether. When God reappears, it's as an interrogator and judge, not as the creator and nurturer. So what's God's role in all this? You know, did God withhold important information from the human beings? If they are created in God's likeness and image, and God knows good and evil, why not the human beings too? The story's not telling us this. Was God being paternalistic by trying to protect them from this knowledge? These are some of the questions that, you know, the story generates that doesn't get answered. Did God set the human beings up by forbidding the fruit of the tree? Is this a setup? Is this a test? Abraham, go take your son Isaac. Yeah. Sacrifice him on the mountain. Adam, Eve, don't eat from the fruit. You know?
I could go one more scenario. Uh-huh. Was the serpent God?
Yeah.
This is a test.
It's a test of trust, as Susan was saying. It's a trust of faithfulness. Let me bring it to the question that I posed about Eve. Is Eve being willful or wise? Is she making an intentional choice given a set of information, maybe presented by God through the serpent? Or is she being willfully, you know, independent?
She's willfully independent. She's part of, you know, she came from Adam, mm-hmm. who was made by God. So okay. she's equal, basically, to Adam.
Mm-hmm.
They both have the same knowledge.
Okay.
Although Eve didn't really receive it directly from God, but...
Right. But it's sort of implied that
yeah.
she bears the same responsibility yeah. for knowing it.
Yeah. She's talking to, you know, her and the serpent are talking, and Adam's there. We know that. And he doesn't intervene.
Yeah, mm-hmm. He doesn't say, quit listening to
him. Yeah.
She doesn't say, go away, you dumb serpent, leave me alone.
Well, she was fascinated the serpent could talk.
Well, let me twist this a little bit. Does she take initiative by being given this option? Does she have courage to consider to take a risk? Because what does she know? Does she know that God's word about dying if you eat from the tree is actually going to happen? She comes back to what Susan's saying about the trust. She doesn't know until she tests the words. She doesn't know what the serpent is saying is true until she tests what the serpent is saying. Have you ever heard of a child who does some testing like that?
Oh, yeah.
If you have any questions about that, let me introduce you to a little boy named Jack Kuzma. Okay. So, you know, looking at it from a different perspective, is Eve testing the world to find out what is indeed good and evil? But it's indeed blessing and curse. Does that take courage?
Well, whether or not it does, you kind of have to do it.
Say that again.
Whether it takes courage or not, you kind of have to do it because, you know, reality or truth, you know, in quotations,
mm-hmm.
You know, she was presented with two different realities, two different truths by Adam, one by Adam and one by the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
She doesn't really know you know, either of them, so she doesn't have experience to say, well, you know, Adam is telling me the truth, and he got it right. He was listening when God was talking, and he conveyed the information correctly. Mm-hmm. And, you know, she doesn't know. I mean, that's life all the time.
That's what children go through all the time, right?
No, that's what we
and
go
we do
through
as adults.
All the time. Everybody goes through that.
Yeah.
You know, whether it takes... Then I guess it takes courage just to live, because you're confronted with those situations all the time.
So you're always confronted with a situation where you may not know all the information.
Right.
And you have to make a choice.
You're right. And you have to make what you consider to be the best choice.
And it could be a life and death choice.
What you know.
Right. It could be a life and death choice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is part of what this story might be suggesting. But the story also presents us with a God who is merciful, who does not just capriciously kill people.
Well, it could have ended it all there.
Yeah. Could have been over and done with. I love one biblical scholar said, you know, the Bible starts with paradise, God chases them out, kicks them out, and then for the rest of the Bible, God's chasing after them. You know, right up to the end. It's time and time again. It's prophets, and it's David, and it's Jesus, and you name it. God's after us from then on. And you're right, Susan, coming back to you. Eve doesn't know without testing, without trying, without making a... Let's see what this is like. I like liken it to the terrible twos, when kids start saying no. Terrible threes. When they start testing what you're saying is true or false, what are the limits? And we do it from then on.
You know, throughout our lives as kids, we know certain things, but we still, you know, that our parents and others tell us that we shouldn't be doing, but and yet we somehow
stove
do it anyway.
Stove is hot, don't touch it.
And what makes the difference between us becoming better people and like some of these people who, you know, our parents, when they find out, which they ultimately do, because of our knowledge as kids, we don't know as much as really what's going on. And they correct us, and they, you know, they punish us so that we learn never to do that again, whereas some people these days, you know, they keep doing things and nobody ever says that's wrong and point them in the right way, and they get worse and worse and worse. And to me, that's why there's so many bad things going on, at least you might say so anyway. Whether they're worse than before, I have no idea. You know, I'm just wondering what, like, city of Chicago finally put a curfew on.
Mm-hmm.
And the fine is $500 for each time the parent does not keep their kids home. And I just find it hard to believe that they can enforce that. And yet, they're trying something, but where the parents are active and maybe have some influence over their kids, they may be able to stay with that. But, you know, there's so many kids that are out there that their parents already don't have any control over.
Well, let me leave you with this thought, and we'll wrap things up. Could it be that Eve was a wise woman in exploring an undiscovered world and the options in it by making a limited but informed choice? Leave that. I'm not suggesting it. I'm just going to leave that out there.
Of course, you have to think about it.
it's something to think about. I think we've had a great conversation, and we certainly have looked at the story and Eve, I would say, in a pretty different light than we have at other times. And I think
that's
one of the wonderful things about...
Had this not happened.
Pardon me?
Had this not happened, life as we know it, if it, we had stayed in paradise, of course we wouldn't know it any different, probably. Mm-hmm. What meaning would there have been?
Well, see, that's... Jack, that's part of the wisdom of Eve. Does she allow us a greater breath of life by making a choice that, yes, it results in pain for her, labor and struggle for him.
And the poor old serpent has to crawl around on his belly.
And how often have we heard that you don't know the fullness of love until you have experienced a loss? That you don't know your full blessings until you have struggled. You know, for all of us who, for our aged parents who went through the Depression and the Second World War, you know, they knew what scarcity was. And, you know, so they hung on and they, you know, I could use this someday, so I'm going to hang on to that. That could be precious. You know, and you look at today's generation who don't have a touchstone to that kind of scarcity. All they know is, oh, I can run out to the mall and buy it. Very different. Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to look at Lot's wife. Lot's wife. And the question is, for Lot's wife, is it homicide or suicide? And you're going to have to start in chapter 12, and you're going to have to work through probably through chapters 19 or 20. I mean, you can kind of skip around, you know, finding the sections that deal with Lot, Abraham and Lot. But you got to get to the Sodom and Gomorrah story because we got to get to Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. And so you need kind of the background of when we pick up those bits and pieces of Lot and his family so that you can make a call as to whether this is homicide or suicide on the part of Lot's wife. And the last question that I ran across that I really liked, close for Eve, is Eve might have chosen differently if. How would you end that? Eve might have chosen differently if.
If Adam would have involved himself in the talk with the serpent.
Okay.
If she had talked to God directly.
Okay, if she had talked to God directly.
Well, if God had talked directly to her.
Yeah.
Oh, there's a lot of ifs.
That's right. There is a lot of ifs. I mean, I'm not suggesting there's just one.
I have to excuse myself. I'm expecting a phone call.
Oh, yeah. And then, this is just real fun. I'll leave this with you and then we'll go.
All right.
Bye.
Whenever your kids are out of control, you can take comfort from the thought that even God's omnipotence did not extend to God's kids. After creating heaven and earth, God created Adam and Eve, and the first thing he said to them was, don't. Don't what? Adam said. Don't eat the forbidden fruit, God said. Forbidden fruit? We got forbidden fruit? Hey, Eve, we've got forbidden fruit! No way. Yes way. Don't eat the fruit, God said. Why? Because I'm your father and I said so. And God said it, wondering why he hadn't stopped after making elephants. A few minutes later, God saw the kids having an apple break and was angry. Didn't I tell you not to eat the fruit? The first parent asked. Uh-huh, Adam replied. Then why did you? I don't know, Eve answered. She started it, did not, did too, did not, did too. Having had it with the two of them, God punished God's punishment was that Adam and Eve should have their own children. Thus, the pattern was set and has never changed. So, thank you, gentlemen. Good night.